Thank you very much, and I thought I'd take the opportunity this evening of perhaps sharing with you what I believe to be one of the most beautiful passages that you find in Scripture. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians, the chapter is 13. The subject is love. And I'll just read Scripture, make just a brief comment about it, and ask the Lord to bless it to your heart. And if while I'm reading it, you've got a special burden, a prayer request, and you'd like to share that with us, give us a call and let us know what it is. And in a few minutes from now, I'll get on my knees in prayer, encourage you to get on your knees with me. And together we'll ask the Lord just to meet both your needs and mine. And I'm sure that God takes care of us. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, probably one of the most controversial sections of Scripture, dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those gifts as they relate to the church or to the body of Christ. And you'll notice that when you have these gifts that God has given in relationship to the body, that one cannot be superior to the other, nor can another be inferior to the other. One member can't say to another, because you are not what I am, I have no need of you. Nor can the other member say, because I am not what you are, I am therefore not a part of the body. The position of superiority and inferiority are never allowed in the body of Christ. We are all one in Christ. We all came through the common experience. It was grace that covered all our sin. We all acknowledged our need of a Savior. We all came to the same place called Calvary. There is nothing in grace that ever permits the privilege of boasting. Boasting excluded. Self I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. There are some verses in that passage that very, very beautifully describe the fact that God hath mingled the body together. God took one member from one place with one talent, mingled that member with another place from another talent, and the gifts that are given are viewed in the relationship to the body in chapter 12. In chapter 14, they are related to the world. One verse, I think, may illustrate the point. I'm thinking of verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or uneducated or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad or that you are crazy? You have a responsibility in administering the gift of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit so that the world will not draw the wrong conclusion. And so everything must be done, as chapter 14 points out, decently and in order. In chapter 12, the gifts related to the church or the body. In chapter 14, the gifts related to the world or to the unbeliever. In chapter 13, the gifts are related to the Spirit. Why to the Spirit? Because the Spirit not only dispenses the gift, but the Spirit also dispenses a grace. And if it comes from the Spirit of God, God will never give you a gift that will be detrimental to the exercise of grace within your life. That's why I believe when Paul is writing, he's writing correctional. He's explaining things that need to be placed in order in the church and explaining to them that if you have something by the Spirit of God, it is certainly not intended to be divisionary. And yet the church is a church divided in four different segments. There are four personalities, and in four different groups there are people that are saying, I follow this man, I follow that man, I follow this man, I follow Christ. And they've got a church that's all divided. And Paul is saying to them, when the Spirit of God is present, the gifts of the Spirit will never be used to divide the body of Christ. But there's another reason for which he emphasizes that you must always relate the gift to the Spirit himself. Because the Spirit does more than dispense a gift. The Spirit also dispenses what we call the fruit. Now, it's not fruits in the plural. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It is wrong to say fruits of the Spirit, simply because that leaves the impression that you may be able to pluck one of the fruit and major on that one of the fruit, whereas that is not so. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a life that's filled with love and then lacking in temperance. The fruit of the Spirit are all nine of those. And so we're looking at the Spirit of God as he relates to the work in the administration of his gifts, but doing it now in relationship to fruit. And Paul takes, as he states in chapter 12 and in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. Excuse me. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Is there a way better than the best of gifts? Yes. What is it? Now here's Paul's explanation of what it is. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that explanation. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, love is absolutely imperative. This is greater than any of the gifts. Love is absolutely imperative. When it comes to the dispensing of the gifts of the Spirit, as you know, God gives gifts severally as he will. He dispenses them according to his sovereign authority. But when it comes to love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that is not severed or dispensed with according to the sovereign desire of the Spirit. That is essential for everybody. It doesn't matter what gift I may have. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, then all of my speech is only like sounding brass or tinkling cymbals. If, on the other hand, I have a gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if all those gifts are deposited within me by the Spirit, but if I don't have love, then according to this, I am nothing. There's no value in my life, no credibility, nothing that deserves nor merits the attention or favor of men if I don't have love. All the gift profits nothing. And as he said, if I were to give all my goods to the poor and give my body to be burned, even if I die a martyr's death, I may be so given to humanitarian compassion that I may even give my body to be burned. If I don't have love, according to this, it will not profit me anything. You see, love is the essential grace of the Spirit of God. Without it, we really don't have anything. A man may have a beautiful talent. He may be one of the most beautiful singers there may be. But if he can't sing in love, what good is his talent? He only draws attention to himself. It is the work of the Spirit of God to draw the attention of men and women to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the word given by our Lord when the Spirit was going to come, that he would reveal things related to the Son of God himself. And a man with the most beautiful talent in the world that does not have love only attracts attention to himself, never exalts nor magnifies the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So love is an absolute essential. The second thought that Paul gives begins in verse 4, and it's the nature of this love. Because many of us have false ideas as to what love really is. Many of us look upon it as being a kind of sloppy sentimentality. And we say, now that is love in action. Whereas in essence it really is not. Many of us go around and we hug and kiss each other. And we sing Amazing Grace. And we think that is love. But it really isn't. We can use the verbiage and language of love and use it with shallow implication. It's cheap, it's light, it easily comes, but it isn't love. Then what really is love? Here's Paul's definition of it. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There's no such thing as a selfish lover. Those are contradictory terms. And in order for a person to be a lover, a person must be selfless. You can't have love and selfishness in the same habitation. It doth not behave itself unseemly. For one reason or another, the disciplinarian of good manners is the grace of love. And once that grace is in your life, it never allows you to become inhospitable. It never permits you to come to the place where you act thoughtlessly or unkindly toward another. You're always considering another person's need, and it never behaves itself unseemly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. It does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And there's a vast difference. And unfortunately for many of us, the spirit of love, this grace of the Spirit of God, is not as self-evident in our life as it should be, because often we rejoice in iniquity, another man's collapse, another person's failure, and we grieve the Spirit of God by the thoughts that are in our mind. If we advantage from another man's fall, don't we step over the other man to move forward, no matter how we may try to justify the reason? The end never justifies the means. It rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. It endureth all things. It never fails. That's the character of love. And if I have anything but I violate these qualities, whatever it is I have, it may be humanitarian, but it is not divine love. It is not the operation of the Spirit of God in my life, and it is easy for me to find a substitute. It is the most difficult thing in the world for me to allow the Spirit of God to rule my life to the extent that the grace of love is in my life manifesting itself, and I'm living according to this rule. Patient, selfless, not stubborn, not easily put on edge and provoked, not jealous over another man's promotions, selfless in all of my thoughts. That's the work of the Spirit of God in my life. And until the work of the Spirit of God is performed within me, I really, according to what the apostle is saying, all my gifts, all my talents, all my acclaim means nothing if this isn't evident in my life. If only the Corinthians had understood this, and instead of squabbling and fighting with each other, instead of, as they did back in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, sinking down into the depths of carnal sin, just doing nothing but living for the appeasement and pleasure of the flesh, if they could get rid of themselves, and instead of trying to promote themselves and always exalting themselves and fighting for their own rights, if they would abandon themselves to the work of the Spirit of God in their life and let love rule their hearts, it would have been a different situation. And Paul would not needed to have written this correctional letter. The third segment that Paul deals with begins in chapter 8, in which Paul speaks about the permanency of this one grace. It's unlike other graces. This one is the supreme grace of the Spirit, that is love. And he explains how permanent it is. Now, we may disagree on how we interpret the passage, but we won't disagree on the fact that the passage does claim a permanent grace of love. I'd like the privilege of sharing with you my personal conviction about it. It states, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The gifts of the Spirit are temporary. They're only needed for a particular situation, for a certain moment, and then they can be done away with. But love is not like that. If you read in the 13th verse, in the same way in which he is stating, these pass away, he states in verse 13, but now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. These are abiding graces, while the other are passing gifts. And I believe that to be absolutely essential in understanding what the apostle is stating. Can I say, it states in Romans 8, that in verse 26, that hope is going to pass away at the second advent. When I see my Lord, hope no longer becomes an essential in my life. If I read in Hebrews chapter 11, I know that faith is going to give way to sight. And that means, if I make a proper application of it, that in that day when my Lord comes back and I see him face to face, and all the expecting anticipations of my heart become a reality, that I no longer live with hope, and I no longer depend upon faith, because then the invisible has become visible. The intangible has become tangible. That inaudible has been heard. And I no longer need to live by faith, and I no longer need to live by hope, but I'll always live by love. That's eternal. God is love. Not God possesses love, or God builds the quality of love. God is love. That's his essential character. Love is eternal. But even faith and hope vanish when I come to that moment of the advent of my Lord, in which I am glorified into his likeness, and no longer depending on the invisible world around me, because then it becomes seen, and no longer living by hope to that which is expected before me, because then it becomes present. You see the implication of it? Whenever tongues, knowledge, and prophecy pass away, sometime previous to the advent of our Lord, I'm not stating when, but sometime previous to the advent of our Lord. But love is always permanent. Love will never change. I go one step further to state the reason that, as he explains here, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge vanish or pass away, is because we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Or when I say part, it means that our knowledge is limited. We know in a limited way, and that's a reason for it. And the limitation of knowledge is related to the reasons for which the gifts of the Spirit must be dispensed. I can explain that to you. If I have the gift of tongues, or I have the gift of prophecy, or I have the gift of knowledge, I have it because there's an essential lacking in my understanding. There is something limited in my sphere of knowledge, and it becomes important that it is supplemented. My deficiency is supplemented by that gift. But now listen. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So that which is in part is tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. And it shall be done away when that which is perfect is come, which happens in the moment when my limitation of knowledge and understanding is substituted. Now, we can disagree on when this takes place, but we won't disagree on the argument of the apostle. I'm reading to you the infallible, inspired, invincible, immutable Word of God. And let the apostle speak for himself. When is that which is perfect? Now, a lot of people will say, and I think not thinking it through carefully, that it means at the time of the second return of my Lord. But could that be true when he said that abiding is faith and hope, and at the second returning of the Lord, they do not abide? They pass away into the background and become a part of history when the Lord himself comes back again? If it is true that when my Lord returns, that faith and hope are in the background, then that which is perfect must refer to something other than the second coming of my Lord. Then what could it refer to? Well, I'll again allow the apostle to give the interpretation of his own words. He said, when I was a child, now listen to the way he explains the analogy, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. In other words, he's using spake, understanding, and thought because he's dealing with the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. But he said, when I became a man, I put away my childish things. And I'm saying this in love and in kindness. To claim that I have an important gift of the Spirit is to bear testimony to the fact that I am handling those things that Paul thought belonged to a childish experience, an experience spiritually of limitation. And these were essential to make up for the limitations. Now, this is Paul speaking. When I became a man or mature, then I put away my childish things, which must relate to the same truth that he's explaining in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, or mature, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now let me go back again and explain. When is this thing that is perfect coming? And what is it related to? I read down just a little bit further, and he states, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when that which is perfect is come, when I become mature or become a man, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now how is it that I can look in a glass darkly at this moment, but at that moment I'm going to look face to face? Again, if we're not careful in how we stroke the T and dot the I, we may draw conclusion that the face at which I am looking is the face of my Lord, and I only see him vainly, faintly now, but at the second advent I will see him clearly. But that is not what the apostle is referring to. If again I'm going to be accurate in my understanding, I'm going to have to explain this. The face looked at that is faint is my face, not his face. I'm looking in a glass darkly, but then shall I see face to face. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. I'll read a verse for you that's found in the book of James and in chapter 1. It's the only other time in the Bible that we have any reference given to us of this glass. It's a Greek word only used twice in the New Testament. And it states here, be doers of the word, in verse 22. Of James chapter 1. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face, or his natural face, in a glass. But you will notice the marginal reference will read, in a mirror. It is the mirror that is being looked at, and not the window. The glass being referred to is a mirror in which a man sees the reflection of himself. Now let me let James say one thing more about that mirror, for he states in verse 24, he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. If you look into the law of liberty, you will find out in the context in which James is writing that he is referring to the revealed word of God. So the apostle is stating that which is perfect without which I have limitation of knowledge, and I do not know myself, I cannot see myself as others see me. That mirror that reveals my true self to me, that is imperfect at that moment, is this infallible Word of God. Which means to say that once I have received God in His complete revelation, and I must explain that it is a complete revelation, that the desire of my heart is what he refers to as the more excellent way. I no longer concern myself with the things that were important in the infancy of life, in the childhood of life. I begin to concern myself about those things that are related to the maturity of life. Referring to what? Referring to the grace of love, the most essential and paramount of all that comes into a believer's life. And so, my dear Christian friend tonight, when you evaluate your Christian life, are you looking at yourself in terms of a New Testament Christian before the completed revelation of God's Word? Or now that it's a completed revelation, are you seeking after the things that give you prominence and position rather than the things that give you loneliness and humility, such as the grace of love by the Spirit of God worked in your life? Love has a hem on its garment that reaches the very dust. It touches the stains of the streets and lanes, and because it can, it must. I ought to bend to the lowest. I ought, and therefore I can. I was made to the end that I might descend to the steps of the Son of Man. You can't go greater than when love controls and rules your heart, your mind, your soul, your life. Will you join me for a moment of prayer? I have no specific prayer requests that have been given to me, but I'd like to challenge you just to take this moment. I make it a habit of getting on my knees to pray. And I do so because I bow my knee before the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And I encourage you to do the same. And I say it especially to the parents in homes where little boys and girls may not yet be aware of that great, enormous, invisible world on the outside. I encourage you, bow your knees. Let them know that you reverence with a supreme reverence the great God of this universe, because they know nothing about Him. The only epistle they're able to read is your life. And they've no way of knowing anything about His matchless grace unless you make it manifest for them. Let me encourage you tonight. If on the previous nights when we've had our evening devotion, you haven't used the posture of being on your knees in the presence of your Father, why don't you start tonight? Not that that gives you any more privilege for audience before Him. There are some straightened out on their back on a hospital bed that would be physically unable to bow their knees. There are some, and it happens to be that because of physical disability, some of them don't even possess knees. Obviously, they can't bow. But in whatever posture it takes, just to say by illustrative truth, I bow to the supreme authority of my Father in heaven. That's the purpose of it. And you can preach a beautiful ministry to the little boy and the little girl, the stranger, and even to some of the adults when they see it happening.